Okay, 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 to 12 and then drop down to verse 20 and read verse 20 and 21. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Then drop down to verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You for Your Son, the living Word, who came and made Himself known, and who made You known, who revealed who the Father was. Father, we ask that You would soften our hearts right now. Lord, help us to sit underneath Your word, not over it. And Lord, help us to benefit, incline our hearts to Your testimonies, I pray. And Lord, we pray together that You would anoint and empower Pastor Mike to explain the Scriptures and exalt in the God of the Scriptures right now for our benefit, Lord, and for Your glory. And Lord, we also pray that as our children go to Sunday school, Lord, that You would grab a hold of their hearts. Lord, You would open their hearts to believe the gospel like You did Lydia in Acts 16. Lord, You would take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. We pray this again for Your glory and for their everlasting joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, it's good to be here with you around the Word of God once again. It's come to be a very familiar and wonderful place. This Sunday marks, well, my last Sunday as your senior pastor. I'll still be part of the church as a pastor and an elder. I'll still be involved in the life of the church, but my role here is changing, as you, most of you already know, and we've been talking about this for some time. We're transitioning. I have the joy of handing off the baton, so to speak, to a younger next generation, with Ben and Ryan taking the lead in preaching, teaching, and vision here at Summit. I'm really excited about this because part of my mission here at Summit, part of my ambition, has been to entrust the Word of God to faithful men who will in turn entrust it to others and so raise up another generation of faithful gospel men. If you've been listening, I've repeatedly told you throughout the years that one of my ambitions here has been to work myself out of a job. And so, by the grace of God, I have. And it's one of my goals that I've reached. And it's always a great thing to reach one of your goals. I'm also excited about this new season of ministry that God has opened for me with API. One of my heroes, and you probably realize this, I've got several, but one that stands out is a man named George Mueller. He's always been one of the guys I've looked up to over the years, even though he's been gone for many years. I never met him personally, but I feel as though I know him, And one day I'll get to speak face to face with him. But George Mueller, at the age of 70, handed off the baton, as it were, of his ministry of with the orphanages in England, and to some faithful men, so that he could spend the next 20 years in graceful retirement. No. So that he could spend the next 20 years on the mission field around the world. And I've always admired that in George. There was no thought of resting on his laurels, so to speak. And I don't even have any to rest on, but I'll be moving into that kind of missionary role here at Summit with the work we're doing in Kenya as the Director of Pastoral Development for API USA, starting in May, which is right around the corner. Tomorrow, in fact, isn't it? I'll be taking a sabbatical from pastoring for the next 3 months, focusing on our work in Kenya. And then in August, I'll be traveling again to Kenya for 3.5 weeks for the conference in Lodwar, spending some time visiting and strengthening the churches that we've established relationships with, especially those pastors and leaders that we are mentoring in the gospel over there, and putting up another church building. And then I'll be back here in September. My goal is to eventually be on the ground over in Kenya at least 4 times a year, training and mentoring pastors and church leaders, overseeing the growth and development of our school of ministry for those pastors and church leaders, and putting up more church buildings, all for the glory of God. And I'm excited about how that's shaping up. I've been a pastor here at Summit for a little over 22 years, 16 of those years as a senior pastor. And to me, it's always been a little ironic, because if you had asked me at any point in my life, what do you want to be when you grow up? Pastoring was not only not one of the top 10 things on my list, it wasn't even on the list. Furthermore, before she ever met me, my wife Kim had determined that of all the people she wouldn't marry, pastor topped her list. Well, she didn't marry a pastor, because when we got married, pastoring wasn't even a remote thought in my mind, but God moves in mysterious ways. And in 1994, we both heard and responded to God's call to the pastorate for me. Initially, I argued pretty hard with God about this thing, because I'd grown up as a PK. Anyone know what a PK is? Pastor's kid. They're usually the worst ones in the church. And I was. I was not an exception there. And I had seen just what it takes to be a good pastor in my father. And I was pretty sure I didn't have the right stuff. I knew I lacked what I would call a pastor's heart, a heart of compassion, caring, nurturing, patience. The main problem with pastoring, in my mind, was never the long hours or always being on call or preaching or teaching or any of the other 100 things that are not written into the job description. The main problem for me in pastoring was, well, quite simply, people. I heard a pastor a long time ago sharing his... I really identified with this guy, because he was as reluctant as I to be brought into to pastoring. And he was an old farmer and had grown up with the cows. And he said, "Very frankly, I like cows better than a lot of people." And I thought, I can kind of identify with that, even though I don't like cows that much. But pastoring a church necessarily means deep, involved, patient interaction and relationship with people. And I was fundamentally lacking in one main necessary ingredient for that role, and that is a love for the people I pastored. So God, in His infinite wisdom, wisely planted me in a church where the slogan was, and this is so far back that most of you don't know this, but if you've ever read the sign, you'll get it. The slogan, our sort of shorthand mission statement, was "Love lives here." And that sign still proclaims that. And I looked at that sign and I thought, wow, this is going to be tough. And God says, well, I'm going to make this a reality in your heart and in your life. And He has. As my love for Him has grown over the years, so has my love grown for you and all who have come through the doors. And at some point in the last few years, I realized God created in me what I could never create in myself, and that was a pastoral heart. Because the love of God had been poured out in my heart for me, it was being poured out from my heart into you. And I've come to realize that of all the virtues of the Christian faith, love is the greatest. We've all read the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And that is the culmination of Paul's thought there. These three endure: faith, hope, and love. And of all these, love is the greatest. Which brings us to our text, almost. When the Apostle John was an old man in Ephesus, he could hardly walk, and his disciples had to carry him through the doors and into the buildings. And every time he spoke in the churches, his message was repetitive and incredibly familiar. And he usually said no more than this: little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And he would say it in 57 different ways. And his disciples kind of got annoyed that that's all they ever heard. And they asked him, why do you always say this? And John answered them. He said, first of all, it's because it's the Lord's command. This is what Jesus told us. And secondly, if you do this, it's enough. See, at the end of his life, what was really important, the end of his ministry, was for them to know that they needed to love one another. Of all the apostles who wrote letters that were eventually included in our Bible, it's John who majors on love. John's focus in his letter seems to be getting his readers to understand that loving one another is the most important thing in the Christian life. And always the argument that seems to be is that if we are truly loving one another, we're actually fulfilling the great commandment: love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room that the best evidence to a watching world that they belonged to Christ was the love that they had for each other. By this, he says, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Their witness to the grace of God, the authenticity of the message, was demonstrated in the love that they had for each other. When all is said and done, three things endure: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. John teaches us a lot of things in his first letter. What it means to walk in the light of God. What it means to abide in Christ. What it means to live loving God and not the world. How to tell if your faith is genuine or phony. How to spot false teachers. So many other things. But throughout this whole letter runs this golden thread of love. And here in chapter 4, he begins his final full discussion of love. I think John does this for at least two reasons. First of all, because the Bible reveals something about God that we need to grasp. God is love. That's who he is. God is love. And secondly, because love, real love, is the true test of real Christianity. Who we are as Christians. When someone claims to be a Christian, the first thing to find out is whether or not they love their brothers and sisters. Anybody can say, I love God. He's remote. He's detached, so to speak. But the real test is the one sitting next to you in the pew or at home. Can you say, I love you? Because God is love, and because we who have been born from above and partakers of his divine nature, in whose hearts the love of God has been poured out by the Holy Spirit, then as Christians, we must necessarily have the same kind of love our Heavenly Father has. And throughout this passage, as in the rest of his letter, when John is giving his readers a command or letting them know how real Christians behave, he uses the present tense to tell us this is a continual, habitual action. In other words, he's saying, beloved, let us be presently, continually, habitually loving one another. Christians, real Christians, spontaneously love one another. When the Word of God says something once, that's divine revelation. When the Word of God says it twice, that means you'd better perk up and pay attention. But when the Word of God says something over and over, as it does here in this letter, you'd best give your heart and mind and soul to the attention to this Word. I believe that John's deepest burden for his readers is that they would genuinely love one another. John begins in chapter 2. He develops it in chapter 3. And here in chapter 4, he gives his final summation of love. So look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, divinely loved ones is what that means. Divinely loved ones. Let us be loving one another because God is love. I think John's saying a couple of things here. I think first of all that John is saying that if we are children of God, then we will reflect his nature. As divinely loved ones, we've partaken of the divine nature. And the essence of that divine nature is something called love. It's in the middle of the Trinity. The love the Father has for the Son, and the Son for the Father, and the Holy Spirit in there, loving each other. He makes the statement that everyone who loves is born of God. The grammar here, the tense, indicates a past action with continuous results. So we might translate that phrase as, and everyone who loves has already been born of God. So the evidence of being born of God and the proof that we know God is this love that we have for one another. Secondly, I think John's trying to convey a profound truth that we find all throughout the Bible. He begins by encouraging his readers to love each other. And then he says that the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, not loving is a sure sign of not knowing. Not loving is a sure sign that you do not know God. In other words, knowing God must result in us becoming loving people. If you can know God and not be loving, then we'd have to throw out verse 8. Because that says if you don't love, you don't know God. So we can be sure that the person who knows God will be a loving person. But it does raise a question. If that's so, if the one who knows God is spontaneously a loving person because God is love, then why does John command them to be loving as he does in verse 7? Beloved, let us love one another. You ever thought about that? In other words, why command a person to love if he has been born of God and cannot help but love? If God is love and we've been born of his divine nature and love is the outflow of that nature, why does he command us to love? What's the necessity of that command? Why tell someone who can't help doing something to do it? Or conversely, why does the Bible command us to do things we can't naturally do? Things like loving your enemies, or doing good to those who hate you, or blessing those who curse you. Or an even greater puzzle from the Apostle Paul when he tells the Ephesians in chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he says in chapter 5, now awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. How does a dead man raise himself? How do we reconcile this sort of apparent contradiction? On the one hand, unbelieving, unregenerate people are dead. There's no possibility of any response to the Word of God. On the other hand, we're commanded to awake and rise from the dead. You see the difficulty. How can that happen? And there's really only one possibility. And Paul, I think, kind of brings it together. You find these sort of apparent contradictions all throughout Scripture. But in Philippians, where Paul tells the Philippians, commands us in chapter 2 to do something that seems very impossible, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both the willing and the working for his good pleasure. There's a clue of how this can come together. The key to understanding this is God himself, or more specifically, the Word of God. The Word of God grants to us the power of God to do what we could never do. As the writer to the Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and active. The Word of God that comes from God carries the power of God to create in us the ability to obey God. In other words, Paul seems to be saying you can work out your own salvation because God is already at work in you. And John is saying you can love one another because the God of love has been poured out already in your heart. You see, it is God who is at work in us, and because he's at work, our working is empowered. It's the Word of God that creates what it demands in the lives of his people. That's why we focus on God's Word. That's why you come to be under the hearing of God's Word week after week. We believe that the Word of God is the power of God to convey the will of God into our hearts. It's the Word of God that creates what it demands in the lives of God's people. It's the Word of God that empowers dead men to hear the gospel and take hold of life. That's why it's not a problem when you hear Jesus say, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, And then to say, come unto me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If the command to come contains the very power by which the Father draws. In other words, the Word of God is the means of God to carry out the will of God. As Paul reminds us in Romans, that it is the very gospel of God, or the Word of God, that is the power of God unto salvation. That's why we proclaim the gospel, because it has the power of God conveyed in the Word of God. And so the command, beloved, let us love one another, is the means through which God intends to make His Word. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and he who does not love does not know God. True. God has willed it that we would be kept in love and loving one another by regular feeding on His Word and obedience to His commands to love one another. I like how John Piper puts it. He says, the Spirit of God fulfills the promise of God by use of the Word of God. So it's not a contradiction for John to teach that those who know God will be loving people and to command them to keep loving one another. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. You see, the love that we're commanded to have for one another is no ordinary kind of love. This love is supernatural because it does not exist in the natural material world apart from God. All other loves derive their meaning from this love, because the love of God is the defining love. It's the very meaning of love. We say things like, I love my wife, I love ice cream, I love watching the Mariners lose. I don't, but just a comment on their rotten season so far. Or I love to fish. But for the most part, we don't mean what God means when in the Bible He says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. This love is the kind that caused the Father to send His Son into the world to be rejected, abused, tortured, and killed in order to bring us to God. It is this love that will not only cause us to love one another, but also cause us to pour out our lives for the sake of others in the cause of the gospel in order to bring them to God. John is describing the kind of love we ought to have, and so he gives us this word picture to help us. And the word picture here is the Son of God coming into the world and dying on the cross so we might have life through His death and be brought to God and spend eternity with Him, reveling in this love. That's the picture John is painting for us. Which begs the question, how can we say that we love God, but we have no heart for the lost? We have no appetite for missions, no concern for those without Christ. You see, He came into the world. His mission is a missions love. The love of God with which He loved us and sent His Son doesn't change when it gets into our hearts and lives. It's a supernatural love. So when the world looks at us, when the world looks at the church, do they see a love that can only be explained by the supernatural work of God? That is, the love that tells me I've been born again, that is the love that will cause some in the world to see Christ and give glory to God. This is the love that motivates missions and causes our hearts to weep for those who don't know Him. C.H. Spurgeon once said, and these are tough words, they hit me like a brick when I first read them, have you no wish for others to be saved? then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. In other words, if there's no heart for those who are lost, there's no evidence of the love of God in us. John goes on to say, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The love of God with which He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins is manifested. It's made known by the same kind of sacrificial outpouring of love in our lives to others. And this isn't something we can work up. It's not an attitude to adopt. It's not a lifestyle to imitate. It's a sovereign work of God in our hearts because He first loved me. We did not love God until He melted our hearts with His love first. Our hearts were stone, and in love He gave us hearts of flesh. We were enemies of God. We hated Him, but His love conquered our hate. All our thoughts were hostile to God. His love transformed our thinking, and because He loved us, we love others. I don't know if you've ever read the story of Henry Martin. You should sometime. Missionary to India, Persia. Incredible testimony. Short life, but powerful. It was like a meteor streaking through the sky. He once said, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions, and the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here again is that command that brings with it the power to obey in those who have been born from above. Again, it will make no sense to the one who has not experienced the love of God poured out in his heart. He will have no capacity to obey. There's a great divide between the ought to and the want to, and it's only the Word of God that bridges that divide. John says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." Later on in this letter, John says, "God is spirit." And the implication here is that we can't see God. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever beheld Him. He's spirit. If we saw Him as He really was, we would die. We'd be consumed. Until we reach heaven, the new body, new set of eyes, we can't see God. But here's what's key. Here's what's crucial. The invisible God has made Himself visible in His church, the body of Christ. And the visible church exists to display the invisible God to the world. And how does the world see God? How does the world see God? If we love one another. In other words, the revelation of God to the world exists through the love of one another that is displayed in the church. Someone once said that love is the strongest apologetic, the strongest argument for the existence of God. And John says, if that's true, if we love one another, then it is true of us that God Himself lives in us and that His love is, he uses a curious word, perfected in us, which doesn't mean that we're perfect, but rather that His love becomes complete as it is manifested through us to one another. One commentator puts it this way, "Love is perfected in the sense that this love reaches its intended goal and is fully developed when it produces the fruit of loving action toward others." Bill Bright, the founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ, often told a story about two law partners who used to hate each other. And when one of them became a Christian, he came to Bill and he said, he asked me, "Now that I'm a Christian, what should I do?" And I told him, "Why not ask him to forgive you and tell him you love him?" "Oh, I could never do that," he said. I don't love him. That lawyer had put his finger squarely on one of the great challenges of the Christian life. On the one hand, everybody wants to be loved, but on the other hand, many people never experience it. That's why we need to learn to love as Christ loves unconditionally. We can't manufacture that kind of love. It only comes from God. And it's a love that draws people to Christ. I prayed with that attorney, Bill said. The next morning, he told his partner, "Well, some time ago, I became a Christian, and I want to ask you to forgive me for all I've done to hurt you and to tell you that I love you." His partner was so surprised and convicted that he spontaneously asked this man for forgiveness and said, "I'd really like to become a Christian. Can you tell me how to do it?" Dick Foth, one of my favorite quote mongers or quote authors, says, "Love is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of your neighbor's need." And what is your neighbor's greatest need? It's to know Christ. John Piper puts it in his book like this, "Let the Nations Be Glad." Love is helping people toward the greatest beauty and the highest value and the deepest satisfaction and the most lasting joy and the biggest reward and the most wonderful friendship and the most overwhelming worship. He always uses a lot of adjectives. But in short, love is helping people toward God. That's the most loving thing you can do. Just as the most loving act in the universe, in the history of the universe, brought us from death to life, from hell to heaven, from eternal damnation to eternal joy. John Stott remarked on this in his book, The Cross of Christ, that only one act of pure love, unsullied by any taint of ulterior motive, has ever been performed in the history of the world, namely the self-giving of God in Christ on the cross for undeserving sinners. That's why if we're looking for a definition of love, we look not in a dictionary, but to Calvary. So, my question is, how do we measure ourselves against this? How do we know that the faith that we say we have is a faith we really have? How do we know that the love we say we have toward God is really there? How can we be sure that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Well, it comes down to this. Look at verse 20. John says it has everything to do with how you treat one another. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. John was not a tactful man. He told it like it is. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has seen." The way you treat the brother that you can see is proof of whether or not you delight in the God you say you love and cherish his word. John is not saying that it's easier to love your brother whom you see rather than God who's invisible. I think what he's saying is that if you really love God, if you really trust in him, if you really delight in his word and cherish all that he has for you, all that he's promised to you, if you truly love God, then you will love your brother. You will be so full of hope and joy and peace that it will flow out of you to everyone around you. That love will fill you with a passion for God and his purpose in the world, and you will gladly spend and be spent for him. The way to know whether your claim to love the God you cannot see is genuine or not is verified by the way you relate to the people you can see. This has great significance for us, not only in the church, but also for the cause of Christ and missions. If the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, then that same love with which he loved the world will operate in us in the same way. When Doug Meland and his wife moved into a village of Brazil's Fulneo Indians, he was referred to simply as the white man. And it was not a complimentary term. since other white men had exploited them, burned their homes, and robbed them of their lands. After Doug and his wife learned the language and began to help the people with medicine and in other ways, they began calling him Doug the Respectable White Man. When the Melans began adapting to some of the customs of the people, the Fulino gave Doug greater acceptance and spoke of him as the White Fulino. One day, as Doug was washing the dirty, blood-caked foot of a very badly injured boy, Doug overheard a bystander say to one another, "Who ever heard of a white man washing an Indian's foot before?" Washing feet to the Indians was a very caring, very humble gesture. Then they started saying, "Certainly, this man is from God." Not long after that, whenever Doug would go into an Indian home, it would be announced, "Here comes the man whom God has sent." In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul fleshes out what love looks like. First of all, he says you can speak all the tongues of men and angels, you can become a martyr, you can know everything, you can perform all sorts of miracles, but if you don't have love, you're nothing but a child beating on an empty coffee can. So what does that look like? What does it mean for us to practically love one another? Well, let's look at that. If you want, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We're gonna just take a short look at some of the words that Paul uses. First of all, he says, love is patient. Love is patient. This word, makrothumia, I've talked about this before, but it has a meaning of being patient through trials and troubles and suffering, but it also means being patient in bearing the offenses and the injuries of others. That is, being patient with those who are mean to you. That's the kind of love that has been poured out into our hearts. Love is patient. Love is kind, he says. The word here is actually a verb which means to act kindly. This isn't just a nice feeling. It's an expressed action. You might translate this, love is acts of kindness. That's what Paul was trying to get across. Love is an action. Love is not jealous, he says. In other words, love is not envious of the success of others. Love doesn't indulge itself in petty feelings of jealousy when we see someone who is doing the same work, only better. Love does not brag. The root meaning here describes a windbag. A windbag who's always talking about themselves. Beware of how many times I pops up in your conversation. He says love is not arrogant. By the way, these are from the NASB. They're not exactly the same words as you'll find in the ESV. But if you have an NASB, you're following right along. Love is not arrogant. This is someone who is impressed with their own importance. Someone who is puffed up would be another description. Love, Paul says, does not act unbecomingly. Another word is indecent. Love is not indecent. That is, love does not do anything that could cause shame or disgrace to yourself, to those around you, to the church, or to the name of Christ. Love does not seek its own. That is, love is not concerned with what is most beneficial for itself. It doesn't primarily consider what is best for me. That is so countercultural today, as the emphasis on nearly everything is, what's best for me? Love, Paul says, is not easily provoked. This hits me harder than any others. I think the ESV says irritated. It's not easily stirred up to anger. It's not easily offended. If we are easily irritated, easily offended by what others do or say, if we find that people keep doing things that offend us, we need to take a look at our own walk. Because this love is not that. It's not easily provoked. Love, he says, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love doesn't keep score, would be another way of saying that. Love keeps short accounts. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Another way to say that is love doesn't applaud when your brother messes up. Rather, Paul says, love rejoices with the truth, because the truth always reveals something about the love of God. Love bears all things. This is an interesting little word that means more than just bear, more than just carry the load. The original meaning is to cover, to shelter, to sustain by covering. It's translated in, if you have a King James Version, as suffer. It's translated here as bear with the idea of enduring something. It conveys the idea of bearing something negative so as to protect or cover your brother for the sake of love. It's a similar thought to Proverbs 17:9, which says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. It's what Peter was no doubt thinking about in 1 Peter 4:8, where he says, love covers a multitude of sins. The bearing here is for the sake of love. Love bears all things so as to not maliciously expose another brother's faults or offenses. It's not a tale bearer. Then he says, love believes all things. Love is not ignorant and simple-minded, but rather, in the absence of accurate evidence to the contrary, love always believes the best about another. Oh, I find that so hard. And God gave me a great friend and confidant in ministry with Pastor Craig, who always believes the best about everyone. And God has worked that into my own soul. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Hope is grounded in the sovereignty of God, who works all things for good for those who love Him and for those who are called according to His purpose. Hope is hope precisely because God is God. We don't hope in our circumstances. We don't hope in money. We don't hope in our economy. We don't hope in political solutions. We hope in God Himself, who's eternally faithful and absolutely dependable. Paul says, love endures all things. The word there is hupomone, a different kind of patient enduring. This is to persist in steadfast love in good times and in bad times. In other words, our circumstances will not determine our attitude or our actions with respect to love. Ultimately, love is a commitment we make to one another to stand by them, whatever the circumstances or situation, regardless of how we feel. Love endures all things. Finally, love never fails. Love never fails. Real love, God's love, will never fail. That's how we know it's real love. Real love endures forever. John is saying, little children, love one another this way. Love one another. I can't think of anything that will will solve more of our issues with each other than the love of God that's been poured out into our hearts being poured out to those around us. And so this is not a farewell message or, see you later, good luck kind of thing. It's my heart's desire for this church to be that people that in which God's love is so expressed that the glory of God is seen by those around us and is seen in our midst. Little children, love one another. As Christ has loved you, so love one another. Amen. Well, let's stand. Let's pray. Then we're going to sing a hymn together, and we're going to share communion and then leave together. Heavenly Father, Lord of love, Sovereign of the universe, Savior of our souls, incline our hearts to see once again the beauty of Christ and to embrace Him with joy. Grant that we would behold and believe, that we would see and enjoy, savor, taste, revel in the love of God. Don't let us be shaken by the evil we see in the world or the faults we see in ourselves, but may they serve only to trumpet the glory of your grace and demonstrate that no pleasure or treasure compares with knowing you. May this word ignite and sustain a God-given love and faith that empowers a God-sized love for the lost and a passion for the cause of Christ in the world. May the reality of our confession be proved by the love that we have for one another. Cause your love to flow through us like a river through our souls. May we just not just know about it, but experience the reality of it. May we be, as we proclaim and state, those who delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading His joy through the gospel to all people. We pray in the precious, life-giving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.